Our Father and our God, we do thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ revealed you, revealed your heart toward mankind. When we think of all the pagan religions which have in view only an angry God or angry gods, and they're all the time trying to placate angry spirits, and they worship evil spirits and evil deities. We can think of the Hindus who worship Kali and strangle people as an act of worship. We think of all the fear and darkness and bondage in Islam as they worship a God called Allah, of whom the Quran never once says that he loves anyone. Lord, we do pray that you would now send your Holy Spirit. For as we look into the Gospels and we look at the life and the work of the Lord Jesus, we see that you really do love us. You really do care for your creatures. You are not so high and exalted that you take no thought of man. You understand us. You bear with us. You feel our weaknesses and infirmities. And this astounds us, that the God who created the universe would be interested in the condition of us. We ask now that you would teach us concerning the Lord Jesus. May we fall in love with him, for in him we see your heart revealed. In Jesus' name, amen. Since a couple of our families have been away for a little while, I think it would be good to just give a quick review so we know where we are in our study of the cameos of Christ that Matthew gives us. We have found that Matthew gives us a string of skits in which the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is illustrated. He does this in order to buttress the Sermon on the Mount, for the Jews sought signs as evidences of the authority of the one who was teaching. So after the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew then strings together a number of the miracles of Christ in order to emphasize the authority of the matchless Son of God, who spoke as no man had ever spoken before. Now, we've already seen many of the wonderful qualities of the Lord Jesus. I don't know how anyone could read from Matthew's gospel or any of the other synoptic gospels concerning the way that Jesus dealt with people and not admire and be in awe of the Son of God. No mere human could have dealt with people as he dealt. No mere man could have had the reservoir of strength and of patience and of power, of mercy and compassion, as displayed by the Lord Jesus. If you have lost your first love and you need to be renewed in your devotion to Christ, read the Gospels. Look how he lived and what he taught. See what he did and how he dealt with poor sinners. We saw the willingness of Jesus to heal that leper in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. We saw the astonishment of Jesus at the faith of the centurion in verses 5 through 13 in the same chapter. Then we looked at the touch of Jesus as he dealt with Peter's mother-in-law in verses 14 through 17. The call of Christ, verses 18 through 22. The power of the Lord Jesus displayed in the calming of the sea, verses 23 through 27. And the identity of the Lord Jesus coming from the mouth of two demoniacs who answer the question of the apostles, "Who then is this man?" And last week we saw the authority of Jesus in chapter 9, 1 through 8, when he said that the Son of Man has authority to forgive men of their sins. That's astounding when you think about it. We're not talking about forgiving someone who has sinned against you on the human level, which would be horizontal, a husband and a wife. And so you go to your wife and you say, "Honey, will you forgive me?" And she said, "Yep." But here Jesus is forgiving sins committed against God. Who can forgive sins committed against God? Only God. For he who was offended is the one who must relinquish the offender from punishment and from judgment. Well, in order to illustrate the divine nature of Jesus, that he was more than a mere mortal, Matthew now comes to the very pinnacle, to the crown of Christ's early miracles. In this whole series of miracles as given in chapters 8 and 9, we now reach the grand climax. We're at the top of the mountain, the pinnacle of the temple. We now reach the greatest of the early miracles of the Lord Jesus, which reveals in a very remarkable way the absolute, sovereign, and divine power of the Lord Jesus. We ought to be thankful to Matthew that he's emphasizing, he's underlining with bold strokes the power of the matchless Son of God. For you see, you and I are often weak. Often we are without strength. Now, it can be moral strength, emotional strength, spiritual strength, as well as physical strength. But here the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as the hope of the hopeless, he who has all power in heaven and in earth. And Matthew, in a roundabout way, says, "Listen, you can trust Jesus. You don't have to worry." I mean, if he was someone who didn't have the power that he could tap in order to fulfill his desires towards you, then you couldn't trust him. But if you commit your soul to Jesus, he has the power to protect you and to keep you. No wonder the Apostle Paul could talk about such statements as, "I know whom I have believed, and I know he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Or I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor things in the heights, nor in the depths, nor any other thing can ever separate me from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, there's power in the Lord Jesus. He is not this weak, effeminate Jesus that you find in the liberal churches. And I'm sorry to say, in some fundamental churches, who walks around scratching at people's hearts, saying he can do nothing, he's powerless. I remember talking with Dr. Gordon Clark one time, who perhaps in this generation is the greatest of the Christian philosophers in terms of logic and a knowledge of the history of philosophy. And he was explaining to me why he no longer got involved with the Billy Graham Crusade ministry. Billy Graham had attended Indianapolis, Indiana, and they were holding a tremendous crusade, and of course they wanted Dr. Gordon Clark, head of the philosophy department at Butler University, and they asked him to be on the platform. And Dr. Clark was more than willing to support works, and ministries, and crusades which exalted the Lord Jesus. But he told me in his living room that at the end, when the people had come forward for the altar call, Dr. Graham said to the people, and I'm quoting now from Dr. Clark, "The Lord Jesus is absolutely helpless to help you now. I cannot help you now. I cannot even pray that Jesus would do something in your heart to make you believe. God's hands are tied. My hands are tied because you have free wills. And it's your decision whether or not you're going to be saved. And God is helpless, and there's no reason for me to pray. It's in your hands now. Well, Dr. Clark said, when I heard those words, my heart sunk down, for my only hope of anyone ever being saved is, as with Lydia, we read in Acts, the Lord opened Lydia's heart and she believed. Faith is the gift of God, said Dr. Clark. Repentance is the gift of God according to the New Testament. And if God is helpless and Jesus is hopeless, and we cannot even pray for sinners to be saved because they have free wills and they must save themselves, then all is lost. Afterwards, Dr. Clark told the Crusade Ministry what he felt concerning this pernicious doctrine of free will, that it actually was against the gospel, for it pointed sinners away from the Savior and to their own personal resources. Well, Matthew's not going to point us to sinners and their supposed power, despite some very popular TV evangelists who say you have the power, and if you use positive thinking, you'll have positive power. You must tap your own inner power. Matthew never discusses the power of people. Mark never points anyone to the power of people. Luke, John, Paul, none of them pointed people inward into themselves. They always pointed poor, helpless sinners to the power of Jesus. I don't know about you, but that's my only hope. I don't have any power. I sit there on the television and I listen to some Hollywood person, and they say, oh, well, I went on a diet, lost 65 pounds, did it in 3 weeks or whatever they did it in, had body wraps and saunas and things of this nature. And I see they evidently have some measure of willpower that I don't have. I'd like to lose 55 pounds. I've lost 55,000 pounds up and down throughout the years. A ton here or a ton there, excluding things. But you know, it's just not dieting, as some of you have had to face that, or could be anything, could be worrying. Some of you don't have power to stop worrying. You can't say, be gone, anxiety. Some of you don't have the power to resist depression. You're always moping around like a hound dog. But you know what? As Christians, we can tap into the power of the Lord Jesus. He can give us power. That's why, particularly, Matthew emphasizes in this section, first of all, that Jesus' power is complete over nature. We saw this when Jesus calmed those wild and stormy seas in Matthew 8, 23 through 27. He has power over the elements of nature. Now, we saw this in our retreat. We prayed that the Lord would have mercy on us. The beginning of the week was so hot and it was so humid, you felt you were in a steam bath, in a sauna. And we looked toward the weekend, we realized no one would be able to sleep in that type of weather. The sheets would be so clammy and wet. We said, Lord, have mercy. Give us some Arctic breezes to clear out this hot, muggy weather. Of course, Scripture says He does above and beyond that which we ask or think. And it was quite cool, refreshingly cool and crisp, particularly in the evening. But you see, the Lord is in charge of nature. You can pray to God about rain. You can pray to God about the weather. You can pray to God about the crops. You can pray in the midst of the storm. For Jesus has power over the winds and the waves. Well, Satan is also under the power of the Lord Jesus. For Matthew then says in verses 28 through 34 of chapter 8 that Jesus has power over Satan. The two demoniacs came and fell at his feet and said, have you come already to torment us? It's not the time. Send us into those pigs. They knew They were under the authority of Jesus. He told them, get out of those two men. And they knew they had to obey. Thus, Christians need not be slavishly afraid of demons and evil spirits. In some charismatic deliverance circles, there is an entire phobia about evil spirits and demons. They're under every bed, in every car. One famous evangelist, it is told, Catherine Kuhlman, one time was in a hotel trying to sleep, and as she would roll and toss, the springs would creak, so she jumped out and said, in the name of Jesus, the demon of creaking springs, and sought to rebuke them. Well, you see, some people see Satan everywhere, see demons everywhere. They even have Christians being possessed of demons, so they rush down and have deliverance services for Christians and say believers can be possessed of the devil, as if the Apostle Paul never wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where the temple of the Lord and the temple of the devil cannot coexist in the same place. No, my dear friend, I have a healthy respect for the devil. As those medieval theologians said, if you eat with the devil, have a long fork. Keep your distance. I have a healthy respect. But oh, my dear friend, I fear God. As Jesus said, don't fear the devil. You better fear the Lord. And trust in Him that Jesus has power over the demonic force. Then Matthew begins to climb. You see, first over nature, then over the demonic forces, now over sin, which is the source of power of the demonic forces. In forgiving the paralytic in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, Jesus established He had authority over sin. For it is by sin that Satan keeps poor sinners in bondage. And Jesus can not only calm the sea, He not only tames wild men, He also frees guilty sinners from condemnation and judgment. Buddha couldn't do that. Muhammad can't do that. Reverend Moon can't do that. Madame Blavatsky cannot do that. Or the host of other so-called messiahs and prophets and prophetesses. Jesus forgave the paralytic of his sins against God and released him from condemnation and judgment. And now we reach the grand climax. We've been climbing the mountain, beginning with taming wild seas, taming wild men, forgiving sin. And now, in chapter 9, verses 18 through 36, the next miracle recorded by Matthew, Jesus has power over death itself. In His healing of Jairus' daughter and bringing her back not only to wholeness but to life, Matthew now reaches the crown of the early miracles of the Lord Jesus. This indeed is the first instance in which Jesus raised anyone from the dead. Wouldn't this be a wonderful way to deal with all these cultic leaders? So you claim to be the Messiah, Merhababa. Oh, and you are the Divine Light Mission. You claim that you're Jesus Christ too, reincarnated. Oh, yeah. And you, Reverend Moon, Lord of the Second Advent, huh? Oh, marvelous. Roll Him in, boys. And then they'd come with one of those funeral wheels and bring in the cart, and there's a dead corpse. Okay, line them up. And let them all come up. Maharishi, then Rajneesh, then Moon. Bring them all up. Make this dead man live. Make him live. Or shut up and stop pretending to be anything like the matchless Son of God. Bring Muhammad up. Bring Buddha. Bring Zoroaster. Bring them all. They never conquered death. Death conquered them. The king of death took them with his sickle. But oh, Jesus, at the very beginning of His ministry, showed, I am king over death.
For I have conquered sin and Satan, and death is under my authority. And he makes dead people live. Wouldn't that be marvelous? Reverend Moon up here in some big meeting, and they wheel in a corpse. Okay, Mooney, let's go. Raise him up. Reminded of the time Napoleon was speaking with one of the atheist philosophers who wrote the infamous French Encyclopedia. And after Napoleon listened, he said, "I don't hear any mention of God." The philosopher said, "I have no further need for that hypothesis." He said, "Well, what do you do with Christianity and Jesus Christ?" "Well, I could start a religion like Christianity. I'm just as good as Jesus Christ. My ideas of morality are just as high and exalted. I could do anything he did." And Napoleon said, "Well, I could arrange for a cross to be built, and we'll crucify you, and let's see if you raise yourself on the third day." The man declined the acid proof of whether or not his teaching had the power of the Lord Jesus. You see, in Matthew's account of Christ's first resurrection miracle, he is emphasizing not only the power of Jesus over death, but also the understanding of Jesus. Toward the divine side, we see the power of Jesus. Toward the human side, the understanding, the compassion, the tenderness. Now, indeed, all miracles reveal the power of God. Matter of fact, one of the words for miracles is the word power. Dunamis, which means dynamite power, from which we get our word dynamite. So all miracles refer to the power of God or the power of Jesus. Now in Matthew's account, he's specifically emphasizing nature, Satan, sin, and death. But also there's the human element, as there was in the willingness of Jesus to heal the leper. In this incident of the healing of Jairus' daughter and the resurrection of her to fullness of life, I see clearly in the text there's an emphasis upon the understanding of Jesus of the hearts and needs of poor sinners. Jesus is the hope of the hopeless. If you don't have any faith to believe, God will give it to you. You just say, "Jesus, I have no faith." He'll give you faith. You say, "Well, I can't repent." Say, "Jesus, I can't repent. Give me repentance." And peradventure, God will grant you repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. You say, "Well, I don't know if I can decide for Christ. I don't have the power to do so." He has the power. Indeed, the psalmist said, "How blessed is the one whom you choose and cause to come unto you." Now, our first task this morning is to piece together the story from all three gospel accounts. I hope you do not weary when I read all of the synoptic accounts. I do so in order to emphasize the details. And you must keep an eye to see what Matthew said that Mark and Luke don't say, what Mark includes that Matthew and Luke don't happen to mention. Matthew will be the shortest. It's only 6 verses. Mark gives us 13 verses. Luke gives us 11. But each of them will say things which the other synoptic writers did not include. And together we put together the complete picture of the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter from death to life, and the situation from sorrow to joy. Let's first of all then read from Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to be omitting a little miracle that was inserted in between that was done on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. So we will deal with that healing next week. But right now we're dealing with Jairus' daughter and her resurrection. Matthew 9, beginning at verse 18. While he was thus speaking to them, and the context is that he's in Capernaum, his hometown. He'd been dealing with the paralytic. He went home to stay in his house where his mother was living. He had friends. He had preached in that synagogue. In his opening aspect of his ministry, he had cast a demon out of someone in that synagogue. There were people who hated him, wanted to kill him in his own hometown. But it still was his hometown. So while he was speaking to individuals, and there was some conversation that went on between the miracles, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him. Now the word knelt means to do obeisance, to fall down before him, at his feet. And this ruler said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Verse 23. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a tumult, he said, depart, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. And the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Now Matthew's account is brief. It's only six verses. Six verses. And here he simply says, as Jesus was speaking and conversing, a man rushed up to him. This man was a ruler. We're not told a ruler of what, when, where, or how. But this man came and knelt before the Lord Jesus and informed him that his daughter just died. But if Jesus would only come and lay his hands on her, he just knew that his daughter would live. So Jesus immediately arose. The Greek is he got up, yet we know that he wasn't sitting. So it's an idiomatic phrase that's found elsewhere, which means he acted immediately and followed him. And his disciples tagged along behind him. And when he came to the house, he saw immediately the professional mourners and relatives and friends, and he heard the flute players and the sound of all the musical instruments, and there was a complete noise going on. What a racket. Now, I don't know if they do like the Bedouin. When they mourn, the women go, la 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 la, and you hear all these women doing that. Or maybe they were moaning. Now, certainly the professional mourners were supposed to weep and wail with great tears and sighs. They're paid to do it, you see. And this man was a ruler. He had the bread, so they were there. So there was a complete commotion around the house. And he said, get out! This girl is not ultimately dead. You'll find out. She's nothing but sleeping. Get out. And of course, the crowd immediately turned on him and laughed, scorned him, mocked him. They knew she was dead. Now Jesus knew she was dead too. He spoke the same way of Lazarus. He said, Lazarus is sleeping. His disciples said, what do you mean? And he says, don't you understand? He's dead. So the Lord could speak of people who were dead, who were going to be raised in a resurrection, as their bodies merely being in the state of sleep. For they are lying in the bed with eyes closed and they're still. And when the Son of Man comes, they get out of the bed. That's a beautiful metaphor for sleep. So he went in and took this girl by her hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Now turn over to Mark chapter 5, and he gives us 13 verses. And he begins to add more of the detail. Now because Mark and Luke are not interested in establishing the chronology of this miracle as it relates to the Sermon on the Mount, they give somewhat of a larger context. So in verse 21 it says, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, that is, he had left the scene of the Sermon on the Mount. This was after the healing of the two demoniacs, and he came to Capernaum. A great crowd gathered around him. Now, we saw already that he had gone home, had tried for some peace and quiet, and the crowds had come, and great notable leaders had come into the home, and others had come up with the paralytic and broken open the roof and let the man down. So there were great crowds gathered around the Lord Jesus, and he once again in this incident was simply beside the sea, where he could have at least no one to his back, but only the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue. Now we know that it's not a political ruler. This man is one of the elders of the synagogue. A man of respect and of honor and of godliness and strict sobriety. And he's a ruler, an elder of the synagogue in which Jesus himself had preached. In which a demoniac had been exorcised. And which at one point sought the death of the Son of God. But this elder of the synagogue, Jairus by name. You say, well, how does Mark know it's Jairus? Probably went and talked with him. He knew him. This man continued to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Do you think after Jesus did for this man what he did, this man could possibly turn against Christ all the days of his life? Not on your life. As I told my daughter, when I get to heaven, I'm going to sit down and say, Jairus! And pretty soon he'd come up and say, hey, let's sit down and talk. I want to ask you, what was it like? Tell me all about it. They knew Jairus, probably a prominent elder in the church as he had been in the synagogue. And Jairus by name, seeing him, he fell at his feet. And he begged him. See how Mark is beginning to add? His name was Jairus. He was an elder at the synagogue. When he finally saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and he begged him. He's saying, my little girl is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. Now you see this man here, he said, my little girl. My darling girl, the apple of my eye, the joy of my heart, my little girl is at the point of death. But come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And Jesus went with him, and a great crowd followed him and pressed around him. It's going to be hard going swimming through that stream. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, and they had no compassion on poor Jairus, your daughter is dead. What a wonderful way to break the news. Why trouble the teacher any further? Not only did they say, your daughter is dead, there's no hope for her now. They turned and looked at Jesus and say, why bother him anymore about the problem? There is absolutely no hope of correcting this problem. For death is king. But look what Jesus did. But ignoring what they said, he didn't even respond to these words of unbelief and fear. He ignored what they said. Instead, he looked that ruler in the eyes. And he said, do not fear. Only believe. The Greek says, don't get in a panic and continue to fear. Keep on believing. Keep on trusting in me. I heard your words at faith. You said, come, she would be made well. Listen, keep believing. Don't listen to these people when they give you these words of fear and unbelief. And Jesus allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John. And when they came to the house of the elder of the synagogue, he saw a tumult, chaos, complete confusion, people whirling, throwing dust in the air, people wailing, flutes playing, a complete chaos. People weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a tumult and weep? This child is not dead, but sleeping." And look how fickle people are. From weeping, tears, and sobbing, now they laughed at him. But he put them all out. And he took the child's father and mother and the three men who were with him, and they went in where the child was, went into her bedroom. There she lay on her little bed. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and walked. She was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Luke chapter 8 is our next account. And here in these 11 verses, Luke will yet tell us things that Mark didn't tell us, that Matthew didn't tell us. Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he begged him to come to his house. For you see," says Luke, here's one of the incidences of the Lucan material. He says, "Well, you see, he had only one daughter. The little girl was his only daughter, and she was about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So he went, and the people pressed around him." Verse 49. "While he was still speaking, a man from the ruler's house came and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, 'Do not fear, only believe, and she shall be well.' And when he came to the house, he permitted no one to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and bewailing her, but he said, 'Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned." That's why we know she wasn't sleeping, she was dead. The soul returned into her body. And she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now, there are several things in this story which should be pointed out. First of all, the immediate understanding and action of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout this incident of the raising of Jairus' daughter, the Lord Jesus manifested the most compassionate and tender understanding ever witnessed in humanity. But you see, first of all, Jesus understood a father's broken heart. You see, this story actually began 12 years before, when a midwife came out to the father and said, "Rejoice, for you have a daughter of Israel. Bat Israel, you have a daughter." Now, none of the gospel writers say that she was his only child, but his only daughter, which meant he had sons. We don't know how many sons. Without birth control, it could be 12 sons, or 3, or 2, or 1. But nevertheless, when he received the news that he had a little girl, he was blessed to the depths of his soul. And as the years went by, and she was a toddler, and then got to be in the age of 5 and 6 and then 9 and 10, his heart had been stolen by his only girl. This man clearly had the disease of daughteritis, and she was daddy's girl, his only daughter. Now, he called her
When she was little, he said, my little baby girl. And she grew to be 8, and he still called her baby girl. Grew to be 10, and he still called her my little baby girl. Now she was 12 years old, and you see, in our culture, she was going to be married. Remember, they were hitched at birth or before birth. It was all arranged. And girls went to be married after their puberty. And most girls by 12 had had their puberty. And so they were married off when they were 13 and 14 years old, sometimes 12. For the ancients believed that when a man and a woman were physically capable of bearing children, they should be physically, mentally capable of starting their home. And there's something to that. Our culture has an extended childhood because of higher education. So you have people running around in their late 20s and 30s who've never been married, and they have all these sexual needs, but they are emotionally ill-prepared for marriage. We've extended childhood into the 20s, and we've reaped a harvest of immorality. But anyway, you see, this daddy, he had been there for 12 years and loved his daughter. She was daddy's little girl, and then she got sick. Called in all the doctors. This man was a wealthy man. Called in anybody. And finally they said, she's dying. She's near death. There's nothing we can do. You just have to love her because she's going to die. You imagine how brokenhearted this man who had only one little baby girl, though she was 12 and stretched out like this on the bed. Then he heard Jesus had come to town. Now, he remembered Jesus preaching the year of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He remembers the exorcism of the demoniac. He remembers the crowds who railed and said, who is this man? Who knows? Maybe he had been one of those that railed. Maybe he was one of those who was against Jesus. But now he was faced with the reality of a daughter who was going to die. Somehow, somewhere, he had faith in Jesus. When he heard that Jesus was there and man had done all he could do and there was no longer any hope, he started a running. Made his way through those crowds and used his elbows like a New Yorker in Macy's bargain basement. Made his way in, fell at the feet of Jesus, and with tears and begging, beseeching, right at his feet, he begged. And we're not given all the words, we're just given a little bit. Just a little bit. He said, my baby girl, my little girl, is at the point of death, and I love her so much. Please come, Lord Jesus. Please come, Son of David. I know if you'd only lay your hands on her, you could heal her, and she won't die, but live. Jesus looked at this man, and he understood the Father's broken heart. He understood this man in his greatest need. And what's wonderful is it says in Matthew that Jesus immediately got up and followed him. Dropped the conversations, dropped his plans, dropped his schedule, and immediately went with this man. Because he understood this man's heart. He understood this man's need. Thus, you see, he knew the need for immediate action. He didn't hang around and propose speeches and take votes. He didn't ask his disciples their opinion. Thank God, they would have probably told him he's too busy. He understood the need for immediate action, or that father would probably lose his mind with grief. And he understood later. You see, as they started out toward Jairus' house, they were interrupted by that woman with the hemorrhage. And he dispensed with her as quickly as he could and rushed on. And as they were going toward the house, they came and said, your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. There's no need. There's nothing he can do about it. And Jesus, number one, ignored the words of unbelief And he turned to that poor father and spoke to him instead of those messengers and said, look, don't you be afraid. Believe in me. Continue to believe. And your daughter will be well, despite the fact that she's dead. Now see, this is where Matthew now comes back. Matthew had admitted the first encounter where the daughter was sick. Matthew just begins with the resurrection part where the daughter is dead. And so the man then said, after the messengers had come to him and told him his daughter is dead, he went to Jesus and said, my daughter has just died. But if you come and lay your hand on her, she'll live. That's when Jesus says, look, if you believe, don't be afraid. She will live. And the Lord Jesus knows that we hear voices of unbelief and fear all the time, don't we? The devil whispers in our ears, neighbors, relatives, don't you believe? Watch out. You're going crazy on religion. Too much religion isn't any good. Funny, they never say that about immorality or sin. You get all of that, lap it up like a dog. But righteousness and godly fear, well, don't get too much now. Watch out. Such nonsense. But you see, he understood the need to counteract unbelief and fear, so he spoke to the Father and said, believe. Continue to believe. Don't be afraid. Your daughter's going to be fine. And he understood the hypocrisy and unbelief of these mourners, didn't he? Oh, he saw them with their flute players and their bands and dancing and wailing and carrying on and all this noise and shouting. He understood the hypocrisy and unbelief of these people. Soon as he announced that death would not have the victory over this little girl, they turned around and started mocking him. Ha 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 ha! She's dead. You think you're going to raise him, huh? This is the same crowd that would want to rush him out to the pinnacle of a cliff and throw him out. Look how hypocritical they were, weeping one moment, laughing sarcastically the next. That's how unbelievers are. They can weep and wail at a funeral, but very often it's pure hypocrisy. They're just waiting till the will is read. And if they don't get anything, then there will be tears. Sincere. Would you also notice that Jesus understood the needs of this girl when she arose? The very first thing is he told those mourners to get out. They were surrounding the house. They were in the house. As he came up, he said, get out, all of you. Stop this noise and tumult and get out with this confusion. Get out. And the father backed him up and said, get out. And they went in the house and they were there dancing and shrieking, get out. Why? You think that girl is going to be resurrected in the midst of all that chaos and noise? She'd be frightened back to death again. Most of the miracles of Jesus are performed in the context of peace and quiet. Some churches feel that the more the noise they have and the chaos, the greater the possibility of miracles. Start a shouting, hollering, rolling, and swinging. Jesus would say, shut up and get out. Imagine that little girl. Now, she wasn't so little, was she? But she was daddy's girl, so we'll call her that little girl. Imagine you raised from the dead, and the first thing is you come back to life, you hear the la 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 la. You're frightened out of your life. Jesus says, get out, all of you. And out of the text there in Mark, he put them out. Such authority of the Son of God. Sent them packing. They were gone. Of course he kicked them out. Had no business there, these hypocrites. Frightened that poor little daddy's girl. But he also understood another need of this girl. He understood that she needed her mom and dad to be there. When she awoke from her sleep of death, and there were nothing but strangers around her, how would you feel, little girl? And how would you feel, girl? And how would you feel? You raised from the dead in a room full of strangers? You'd probably cry out. So Jesus said, Mom and Dad, I don't mean for you to get out. You come with me. So when she awoke, who would she see? Her mama. and her daddy. Then she knew all would be safe regardless of who else was in that room. He knew. There's that little touch of the pen. He asked her mom and her dad to be there. He also knew that she needed affectionate words and a tender touch to awaken her. Thus the text says, and one gospel writer says, he reached over and got her little hand. Got her little hand. He didn't have to slap her and get in the name of Jesus. Didn't kick her. Didn't shout, up I say arise. I turned on the television this morning. There was a woman in a wheelchair and this evangelist was saying, I say arise. That poor woman should have wheeled out of there as fast as she could. She needed affectionate words and a tender touch. Jesus took her hand. And then he said, Talitha kumi. Talitha kumi. Now we say, what does that, what does that mean? Well, that's Aramaic that was used when the children are little and it's time for them to get up. The mom or dad would come in to the little girl and say, Talitha kumi, little girl, my little baby girl. Time to get up, honey. They were words of affection. Time to get up, dear. Remember those times when your mom, when you were little, would say, honey, it's time to get up. Then you get older. I said get up. Get out of that bed. You know, when you get school time. But before school years, your mom and daddy would say, time to get up. I hope you are affectionate in the way you raise your children up on Sunday morning. It's not good to march to your children's room and flick on the lights and say, time to get up! It's better to go say, my daughter loves it. I'll go in and put my hand on her brow and say, honey, baby girls, time to get up. Isn't it nice to be awakened quietly with words of affection, words of love? You see, there's the understanding of Jesus. This little girl was used to this kind of affection from her sugar daddy. So he said, Talitha kumi, baby girl, it's time to get up. And he knew that she had been sick for some time and she hadn't eaten anything, so she needed food. Now these poor parents would be so excited and hopping and jumping and she's raised from the dead, hallelujah. They'd be dancing, a kissing and a hugging. This poor girl saying, I'm hungry, mommy. Mother wouldn't understand that. She wants to call all the aunts in and the uncles and her girlfriends. The father's thinking of the people of the synagogue. And you know, parents, you would have simply ignored for joy your little girl's need for some food. And yet Jesus, after he raised her from the dead, said, now look, stop a moment. Stop your jumping. Stop that screaming. She needs something to eat. You get someone to go get her a sandwich. Corned beef on rye or a pastrami with Golden's mustard. Bagel and lox. You see, when that little touch is given, oh, you see, Jesus cared for the welfare of that child. He's the one who said, get her something to eat. Would you notice also the faith of the father? Man, he ran to Jesus in faith. In faith that Jesus could heal his daughter. Now, do you realize that up to this time, Jesus had never raised anyone from the dead? This is astounding faith. I mean, all these faith evangelists running around healing everybody, that's one thing. But wheel in a corpse and let's see how Oral Roberts and his crew can do. Wheel in the corpses and let's see. Well, no one had ever been raised from the dead. Yet this man believed in the power of Jesus that he could raise the dead. That's faith. And he ran to Jesus in faith. And when you have a problem, something beyond your power that you cannot control, oh my dear friend, you better run to Jesus in faith. Not walk, run. Not in doubt, but in faith. Secondly, he knelt before Jesus in humility. Notice there was a crowd. He was an influential man. First of all, internally, he didn't let his position as the elder of the synagogue get in his way of showing humility and falling at the feet of Jesus and begging like a beggar. The love for his daughter was stronger than the pride and the call of pride. He could have said, well, I'm a ruler of the synagogue. I'm sending a servant and say, Jesus, the ruler wants to see you. Nah, that's not the way he did it. He ran and he begged and he fell and he pleaded. Neither did he care what other people thought. Remember, there were hostile people to Jesus in Capernaum. They were all there, bug-eyed as a ruler of the synagogue at the feet of this deceiver. He didn't care what they thought. They said, this guy's nuts. This guy's gone bananas. He didn't care if they thought he was crazy, sick, mental, berserk. He came and fell at the feet of Jesus because he had only one thing on his mind. His baby girl. With nothing else on his mind. His little girl. And he knelt before Jesus in humility. And he spoke words of confidence. He said, come! And she shall be made well. Look at the faith there. You come, Lord, she's sick. But if you come, you lay your hands on her like you've done to other people, she'll be well. He spoke words of confidence in the power of Jesus. And he was even able to shake off the words of fear and unbelief that others had tried to use on him. Thus he said, come, and she will live. He was able to shake it off. He was able to continue to believe. Also, he obeyed instructions when Jesus said, get these bums out of here. Clean out these professional mourners. Get rid of those flute players. Do you think Jesus could have driven these people out without the ruler's background? He's probably shouting along with Jesus, get out, get out, get out. The Lord said, get out. Why? He was going to follow every instruction of Jesus because he had only one thing on his mind, his baby girl. If Jesus would have said, jump up 10 times, he would have jumped 10 times. Climb the highest mountain, he would have climbed. He followed instructions. And wonder of all wonders, he got his daughter back. Could you imagine? Don't you wish you were a fly on that wall? Or Peter, James, and John stand there to the back, and there's the mom and dad right over the corpse of this little girl, and the dad is so anxious, the mom is so anxious, and Jesus takes the hand. He doesn't even lay hands. He just takes her hand. Talitha kumi. Talitha kumi. And she opens her eyes, and you can see that in the parents' eyes open too. And it says she immediately jumped up and walked. I would say that's lesser. That's she got up and ran. That's the kind of walking she did, right into the arms of her dad and her mom, and they were shrieking. Wouldn't you be shrieking and screaming and laughing and tears flowing and everything possible? This man got his daughter back. He began in faith, and he ended in victory. You begin in faith, you persevere in the face of fear and unbelief, and you will end in victory. Do you think anyone was ever able to persuade this man that Jesus was not HaMashiach, the Messiah? Do you think this man was persuaded by other synagogue rulers that Jesus was a fraud, that he was a cruel and heartless man? Do you think anyone all the days of his life ever took the place that Jesus had? There's no way. Jairus is up there now, hopefully with his daughter. Probably. I'm sure she was told for the rest of her days. And his wife. And probably a multitude of people they won to Christ. And one day I'm going to sit down with Jairus and say, tell me, what was that like when Jesus said, Talitha kumi? And I'm just going to live vicariously that moment when his daughter, after 12 years of life and then she died, came to life again. You see how this is the crown of the miracles of Christ? Power over nature, power over Satan, power over sin, and now power even over death. No wonder the scripture says, whom then shall I fear? Shall we fear the faces of nature? When the thunder comes and the lightning flashes, they're but God's arrows. Don't fear the forces of nature. That's the heart of witchcraft and the Church of Wicca and the neo-paganism, which worships the forces of nature because they're afraid of them. We don't fear them. We fear the God who's in control. Don't fear the devil and his minions. You have power over them in Jesus' name. Don't fear sin in the sense that it can never be forgiven and it's hopeless. Ah, Jesus has power to forgive sin. And don't fear death itself. Jesus has conquered the king of terrors. He has made a slave of death. And whereas he used to be a cruel king who came riding on that horse with the sickle, and he was called the king of terrors, and all lived in fear of him, now Jesus has yanked that sickle right out of that man's hand, that old skeleton. He's yanked all the teeth out of that mouth, nothing but gums. Put a chain on his neck, and he's by the gate to heaven. And from being the king of terrors and riding on a horse with the sickle and his black hood, he's now a servant who, at the order of Jesus, opens the door to let the saints step into the glories of heaven. The sting of death is gone because Jesus has power over death. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what can we say except Jesus is indeed the mighty God? He is almighty. The eternal I am, the Alpha and the Omega. He has power over nature, over Satan, over sin, and even over death. Thus, how foolish we are when we fear such things. How foolish we are when we don't trust that He will take care of us and will direct our lives according for our best in His glory. How foolish we are to let these things depress us, as if Jesus had lost control. We pray that you will increase our faith in the power of Jesus, our love of the person of the Lord Jesus, and our hope in the will and sovereign plan of our King Jesus. For he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. In Jesus' name, amen.